I'm sure that we all rejoice with Brother Lewis at this time. He's come to the point in his life that he wishes to symbolize his consecration to the Lord. We're very pleased that he has. I'm sure that we all would certainly attest to the fact that the consecration that we made, some of us many years ago, was the most far-reaching and the most important decision that we could ever make in our lives. It's important personally to us because it changes our lives. The things that we thought were important previously soon take a back seat and no longer are as important as they previously were. We have new aims and new ambitions, new desires. And those aims, new ambitions and aims and desires are related to God's plans and purposes. His plans and his purposes take a first place in our lives. And we manifest this in many ways through service and through witnessing and through helping the brethren. In many ways, every way that we possibly can, we look for avenues of service in order to manifest our dedication and our complete consecration to do God's will. And sometimes that's under very difficult and trying circumstances. It's sobering when we think that our contract of consecration is with the Creator of the universe. We sometimes just think, well, I've made the consecration of God, but when we put it in the context of God being the Creator of the universe, and that his arrangements are for eternity, our consecration now is but a very short time in terms of the length of the commitment we have really made to serve the Lord. Because we are dedicated to his service now, and as long as we're permitted to live here on this earth, but we also are committed to serve his beneficent purposes forever, for eternity. And when we think of that, it is sobering, but it's a joyful thought too, because all of our service and our association with the Heavenly Father now and in the ages to come will be to glorify his name and to bring blessings to his creation. This is a wonderful thought, and it's a privilege, dear friends, that is offered to very few now or in past ages or in the time to come that is left in the gospel age. Very few have had this privilege. And it's especially exclusive because when we think of the statement of Jesus in John, the 6th chapter, no man cometh to me except the Father who sent me draw him. That means that the Heavenly Father, the Creator of the universe, has touched each one of us. And in this, he has invited us to be associated with him and his dear son for eternity to serve his purposes. That's an exclusive invitation and one that we should always appreciate. and do our best to always live up to the standard that it implies. There's a very wonderful text of Scripture that I think exemplifies what our attitude should be in consecration. And this is found in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. And it's Paul speaking. And he puts what I think should be our heart attitude in the proper context. He says in the 14th verse, in the 5th chapter of 2 Corinthians, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead." And here Paul, with great simplicity, begins to outline what the real importance of Christ's first advent was. And it's because of the ransom price that he paid for all of humanity through redeeming Adam, that is the basis for our hope, because it's that merit of his sacrifice that was provided on Calvary's cross that gives us a standing with God and makes it so our consecration is acceptable. He has justified us by the merit of Christ's sacrifice. And Paul continues to say this, "And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves." And here I think Paul is saying that if we really appreciate this wonderful gift that God has given us, and we understand the ramifications that come from this gift of Jesus, that through his merit we are privileged to be justified and to have the wonderful exclusive privilege of laying down our lives in the footsteps of Jesus with the outlook of one day being associated with him in the heavenlies to bring blessings to all the families of the earth, and especially as it relates to the kingdom. This is all contained in these thoughts. "That wherefore henceforth know we," excuse me, the 15th verse, "and that he died for all, that they which live," and that's those speaking of us who have had the merit of Christ applied on our behalf, we have in figurative language died as far as the old creature is concerned and brought to a new life, a new beginning because of consecration. He says these should not live henceforth unto themselves, but they should live to worship and to serve him who died for us. And this is exactly what we do when we make a consecration to serve the Lord. And then Paul continues, and he says, "Wherefore henceforth we know no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth we know him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature," or a new creation. "Old things have passed away, and behold, all things are become new." And we know that this is the result of the operation of the Holy Spirit in our lives. When we were justified and begotten of the Holy Spirit, in some miraculous way, the Lord opened our minds and our hearts to perceive something of God's wonderful character, his plans and purposes, and because of this we were constrained to henceforth not serve ourselves, but to serve him who died for us. There's a wonderful text of Scripture, and I don't normally like Phillips too well, but he has a way with words. And I just love the sentiment and the way he expressed the text in Ephesians, the first chapter, verses 3 through 11. And I've taken some liberties in crossing out a few words. But I'd like to read that to you because I think it summarizes pretty much what we feel in our hearts. It says, "For consider him what he has done. Before the foundation of the world, he chose us to become in Christ his holy and blameless children, living within his constant care." Now, I think that needs some explanation because we know that as individuals, we were not selected before the foundation of the earth. This would be predestination, and we don't believe that. But we believe that in God's plans and arrangement of things, He designed a class of people who would call out from the world, a little flock, to be associated with His Son in the kingdom. And this is what we believe Paul is talking about here. He planned in His purpose of love that we should become His own children through Christ Jesus. It is through Him, at the cost of His own blood, that we were redeemed freely and freely forgiven of our sins. And He has opened our eyes to the truth. And this is by the begetting of the Holy Spirit. For God hath allowed us to know the secret of His plan. And it is this: He purposed in His sovereign will that all human history shall be consummated in Christ, and that everything that exists in heaven or in earth shall find its perfection and fulfillment in Him. And here is a staggering thing: that in all which will one day belong to Him, we have been promised a share. I don't think we look at this as a material reward, but we look at it as being a privilege of sharing with Jesus His great commission of being the mediator of the new covenant in the next age and lifting the effects of Adamic condemnation from the world of mankind and setting him on the highway of holiness to eventually come to perfection at the end of the millennial age. This is the inheritance that we have. Then he finishes by saying, "So that we, as the first to put our confidence in Christ, may bring praise to His glory." It is because of all these things that we have made a consecration. Jesus was our exemplar. And when He came to Jordan, He illustrated in principle what each one of us have done in following in His footsteps. I'm sure that Jesus, before His coming to Jordan, knew the Scriptures perfectly. But He didn't have the insight that was possible through the begetting of the Holy Spirit. But when He came to Jordan and offered Himself to John at Jordan, the Scripture says that when Jesus was lured into the water and brought up out of the water by John, that the Holy Spirit descended upon Him. And we can imagine what that effulgence of light that came upon His mind at that time, the enlightenment of all of the scriptures that he had in his mind, in his perfect mind. Immediately, I would think that everything that he knew be just dovetailed so that he was appreciative and knew what God's plans and purposes were for him from that point forward. And we're told that when he went from that point into the desert and was there for 40 days and 40 nights, and we believe that this was for the purpose of assimilating and to meditating upon God's plans and purposes. And I personally feel that because of the prophecies and our Lord's knowledge of them, that he could actually make an itinerary for his ministry for the next 3.5 years. He knew exactly what the Lord's will for him was. And I think it's marvelous as we read the Gospels, how it says that Jesus did this that the scriptures might be fulfilled and so forth. He was knowledgeable about what he was doing. His spirit was one that we can well manifest. And I like the wonderful prophecy concerning him in Psalms, the 40th chapter. But the Apostle Paul in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, quotes this psalm, and I would like to quote from it rather than from the 40th psalm. Starting with the 5th verse, it reads, "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me." And we believe this was interpretation that the Apostle Paul said this in the 40th Psalm. It says, "Mine ears thou hast opened." But I believe that the Apostle Paul, through the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit, made this change in the prophecy because it was a fact that Jesus' birth was a miracle birth. And God, in a very special way, prepared this body for him in order that he could offer it as a sacrifice, take Adam, so he could take Adam's place in death. A perfect human man for a perfect human man. And Jesus knew this, and he appreciated that. He says, "In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast no pleasure." Jesus, because of his enlightenment of mind, knew that those typical sacrifices were not really accomplishing God's purposes. They were pictures of things. And when his mind was enlightened, he realized that he was the one that was being pictured in all those sacrifices. And then he said, "Then said I, Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do thy will, O God." Think of what was in Jesus' mind. He knew that he would have to die in order to fulfill those prophecies. He knew also from various scriptures, it says that it was written in the volume of the book concerning him. And I think of the prophecy in Isaiah, the 61st chapter, where it spoke of him being anointed of the Holy Spirit in order that he might preach the gospel. We think of the text in Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, that spoke of his suffering and his death. We think of the prophecy in the 22nd Psalm that speaks of his crucifixion and the terrible agony of that death. Jesus knew these things when he consecrated. And yet he says, I come to do thy will, O Lord. Oh, thy law is within my heart. He was willing and anxious in order to serve the Heavenly Father, knowing all this, in order to fulfill God's plans and purposes and to be part of the agency that God would use in order to bring blessings to all the families of the earth. And I think that we, as consecrated Christians, should also be aware of our potential difficulties in the Christian walk, because when Jesus was a perfect man, I think the text in Luke that says that from about the time he was 12 years old until he was 30, some 18 years, that he grew in stature and favor with men. He kept the law perfectly, and all who knew him respected him for this. But he was in harmony with the arrangement that was in vogue at the time. But the minute that he was begotten of the Holy Spirit and began to preach the gospel, he began to run into the opposition of sinners. We, as footstep followers of the Lord, find that when we witness, we encounter the same resistance. And that these experiences, as we endeavor to preach the gospel, are the things that will help us to develop as Christians and develop and perfect our character, so that if we're faithful in this aspect of our ministry, we'll be perfected to the point so that we can be resurrected out from the death and exalted to the divine nature. And this was Jesus' hope. The Apostle Paul says that he, in Hebrews the 12th chapter, I can't remember to quote it, he says, "For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." And this word contradiction really means opposition. And so Paul is telling us here that Jesus' ministry was faced with opposition and with trials and tribulations that tested him, tested his loyalty to God, tested his faith. And this was necessary, wasn't it? And it's also necessary for us as consecrated footstep followers of the Lord. Baptism in itself is basically a New Testament word. There are instances in the Old Testament where the experiences of the nation of Israel were used to picture baptism, and think of one especially used by the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter, the second chapter. Peter was talking concerning the fallen angels and the experience that Noah had in being delivered from that world that then was. In the 20th verse of the third chapter of 1 Peter, we read, "Which sometimes were disobedient," speaking of the angels, "when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth now save us." And what Peter's saying there is that Noah and his family were saved from the flood of waters, and God, because Noah was obedient and placed himself and his family in the care and the overruling providence of the Lord was able to deliver him through this flood to a life, to a new life, across the flood. And Peter says, this is like baptism. He says, "In the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us." Now, it isn't baptism, is it? That it isn't the mere being placed in water and immersed in water that saves us. And Paul goes on to explain this. He says, Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. And I think this probably refers back to John's baptism. You remember John's baptism resulted from the fact that the nation of Israel was in covenant relationship with God. And at the end of the Jewish age, it was time for a reconciliation. Or not a reconciliation really, but a condition where the nation of Israel had to stand up and be counted with respect to their loyalty or disloyalty to God. And God sent John to announce God's method of deliverance of the nation of Israel. And the method was through a promised Messiah. And God designed that those of the nation of Israel who had the right heart attitude and who realized that they had been sinners and that they needed to come back into harmony and relationship with God and that they desired to have their sins forgiven came to John and asked that they be immersed. And this was a picture of their acceptance of God's method of deliverance, looking forward to the time when the Messiah, who was present according to John, or soon to come, he would provide the means for their deliverance. And it's the scripture says they were baptized unto the remission of sins. And this has to do with the erasing of past sins and bringing themselves back into harmony and relationship with God. And that's what Peter's saying here, that the Christian baptism is not like that, is it? Peter says, he says, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. And that's what we've been talking about. The answer of a good conscience toward God is the laying down of our lives in sacrifice because of the wondrous things that He has done for us. That's what baptism really means, and that's what Peter wanted to emphasize to us. Jesus in His ministry had many difficult and trying experiences. And as we've indicated, we too are going to be faced with these same kinds of trials, perhaps not so severe, but nevertheless there are going to be testings. Now, those trials that we have in our Christian walk are referred to in many ways. They're referred to as trials and testings, as stripes, and as sufferings. But they all relate to one thing. They are overruled by God's providence. They are permitted by Him. And they all will work to our eternal welfare if we allow the Heavenly Father to work in us and to overrule in our lives so that we learn the lessons that we should from each of those experiences. In Matthew, the 16th chapter and 24th verse, Jesus said, "If any man will be my disciple, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. This is another way of speaking of baptism, because renouncing oneself means, or denying oneself means to renounce oneself, and to do that means to be beheaded in symbol as far as our wills are concerned. In other words, when we renounce ourselves, we are renouncing any personal ambition or aims or desires, and we have only one object in life, and that's to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. The cross in these times when this was written was a symbol of death. It was used by the Romans so frequently to carry out executions that when one spoke of the cross, the symbol was meaningful. It meant that one had to die. And so that's true with us. In our consecration, when we yield ourselves to the Heavenly Father, and He accepts our consecration, He begets us of the Holy Spirit. And along with this begetting of the Holy Spirit comes enlightenment of mind, and we are justified, and we become a new creature in Christ Jesus. And from that point on, the experiences and the things that we encounter in our Christian life are all directed toward our development as new creatures, so that eventually, if faithful, we can be our minds can be placed in a new body, a divine body, and be associated with Jesus. Another incident that I think is pertinent. Do you remember when Jesus was approached by James and John, one asked to sit on the right hand and one on the other in the kingdom? And Jesus asked them a question. He said, "Are ye able to drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with?" This was not too meaningful to the disciples then, because they hadn't yet been begotten of the Holy Spirit. But later they knew what Jesus was saying. And they said, "Yes, we are able." And Jesus said, "Ye shall indeed be baptized with my baptism and drink of the cup that I drink of." In symbol, the cup that Jesus was speaking about were all of the Lord's providences the God's promises that he permitted Jesus to partake of during the 3.5 years of his ministry. All of the trials, all of the pleasures, all of the testings, all of the sufferings, all of this was pictured in the cup. And Jesus recognized that this was his lot, and it was necessary for him to drink it and drink it all. And by his remarks to the disciples, the two disciples, he was indicating that they were going to sit on his throne. They too would have to partake of this cup. Not exactly the same experiences, but the experiences that the Lord permits each one of us to have. And He requires us to drink it all. Not reluctantly, and not with reservations, but with enthusiasm and with love and a desire to serve the Lord through all of the experiences that we might have. This thought is given to us in Romans, the 6th chapter, which is a text familiar to all of us. Verses 3 through 5. And it reads, "Know ye not that so many of us as are baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." And this is symbolic language, of course, but it illustrates that when Jesus died and was resurrected into to the divine age, he had a new life, a spirit life. Jesus is saying that if we have consecrated ourselves to the Lord and are really being baptized into his death, that we too are enjoying a spiritual life. You remember what Paul said in Ephesians? He says that we are sitting together in heavenly places. The sixth verse of the second chapter says, "And he has raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." And this is where our minds should be. And this is where we receive our blessings, is in the spiritual aspect of the Lord's plans and purposes and how they relate to the world of mankind and to the Heavenly Father himself. "For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." So if we carry out this aspect of our Christian life, and we are faithful in laying our lives down in service and in sacrifice, we will have the reward of one day being associated with Jesus in the kingdom. I'd like to say something about suffering and in the experiences that we have, because I think that it's important that we understand that while Jesus actually had physical suffering, especially at the cross, and we're not denying that the word suffering carries that thought, it does. But in Strong's, it also indicates to be submissive, in the sense that Jesus said, "Suffer little children to come unto me," and so forth. It means that we are submissive to all of the Lord's plans and purposes in every experience that we might have, whether it's one of pleasure or one of discomfort. But be submissive is to suffer for the Lord. And that can happen in many ways. It can happen as a rebuff in witnessing. It can happen by being ostracized from your family or from business. It can happen in many ways that these experiences, while they're not really physical in nature, yet it is accounted to us as suffering for Christ. And I think of one text of Scripture that I think is really important that we keep in mind, and this is in 1 Peter, the second chapter, where it speaks about suffering. It says, "For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when we are buffeted for our faults, ye take it patiently?" There's no honor in that. We are getting our comeuppance when that happens. "But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us. This is one way Christ suffered, because all down through the 3.5 years of his ministry, he was opposed, he was rebuffed. Even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was found guile in his mouth. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. This is the attitude that all of us should have in our Christian life and facing our trials and tribulations. But in all of this, we're not alone. And I think this is more important than anything else, is to realize that the Lord is with us. The Lord is overruling in our lives. He is supervising the experiences that we have. He's permitting us to have the experiences that we need. And I think of some of the wonderful texts that are encouraging to us. And one of them is in Matthew, the 11th chapter, in the 28th to 30th verses. And it reads, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavily laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." And this is true. We'll find this true in our Christian life if we will only let the Lord carry the burden and realize that it's his battle. His battle. We had that lesson in Gideon this morning, and I think it's so important that we realize that it was God who won that battle, and it's God who's going to win our battle and cause us to be more than overcomers. Then we have that wonderful comforting text in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter and 13th verse. "There hath no temptation or experience taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not permit you to suffer or to be tempted above that which ye are able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it." And we know that the Diaglot tells us that he will direct the issue. And if we have confidence in that, it will carry us through many, many discouraging moments. Now, in our Christian walk, we're going to find that there are times when we'll be discouraged. And in this time, we have to have faith that the Lord is overruling in our behalf. We might feel that we're not worthy to take this step and to walk in the footsteps of Jesus, that the responsibility is too great, the honor is too great, and requires that we be better than we are. But let us remember that every one of the footstep followers of Jesus have one common denominator, and that's Christ's blood, the robe of Christ's righteousness. And without it, none of us would be acceptable to God, not even for one step. Those that seem to be so perfect and doing so well, the only reason that God can accept even those is because they're covered with the robe of Christ's righteousness. And God looks at us through that robe, and he looks at our hearts, and if our intentions are right, if we are honestly doing the best we can under the circumstances, the Lord accepts the will for the deed. And this should be encouraging to us. And let us not accept discouragement in any way, because the Lord is there to help us, and He can win the battle. Then some might say, well, if I get in the great company, I'll be happy. But friends, there is no calling to the great company. Our calling is to the little flock. And the great company is a mercy class. And it's like not appreciating the invitation that the Lord has given us individually. When you think that no man cometh to me except the Father who sent me draw him, that invitation that you have received has come from God Himself. And He has offered you an opportunity to be associated with Him, and He knows that you can do it. He wouldn't have offered you this if you couldn't have done it. And all we have to do is do our best. And so let's put aside any thought of even being a part of the great company class. If that's where the Lord finally puts us, let us have it be after we have given our very best to make our calling and election sure. Because that's what the Lord wants. That's where He wants us. Now, we have come to the end of our service, and we would like to ask Brother Lewis some questions. But first, we want to have a hymn. And if we could stand and sing two verses of hymn 191, then we will ask the audience to be seated and have Brother Lewis remain standing if he will. And if anyone during the singing of this hymn decides they would like to symbolize their consecration, they can come down here to the front row. Brother Lewis, do you recognize your sinful and undone condition?
Yes.
And have you accepted Jesus as your personal Redeemer?
Yes.
Mr. Graham. Have you made a full and unreserved consecration to the Lord?
No.
What do you understand that baptism represents, Brother Lewis?
Giving your whole self to the Lord.
But you have not made a full and unreserved consecration to the Lord?
Well, not formal.
No. All right, really. But you have consecrated yourself, right?
Yes.
We would like, on behalf of the friends here present, and all of the Bible students throughout the country, I'd like to extend to you the right hand of fellowship. And we'd like to give you something to remember this incident by, and it's a scripture. God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that ye may always have sufficiency in all things, and may abound to every good work, and may the Lord bless you.
Thank you, Brother Ken, for those inspiring words, and we pray that they will be thought of often and as a reminder of our consecrated vows, and give us further zeal in our walk up the narrow way. We would ask now that those take the candidate, those will help and take the candidate low, and we will have some songs, and we see the candidate come down the stairway. We'll finish that verse, and then we'll turn it over to Brother Irwin for a minute. If we would turn to hymn number 8, please. All for Jesus, all for Jesus. 77, please.
Sing every worldly thing and say beneath thy shelving wing, my sweetest cottage fort shall be. And all I want I find in thee.
Brother Al, by the authority of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, I hereby baptize thee in symbol into Jesus Christ.
Let's sing again the last verse of 208.
Gracious, kind, loving, merciful Heavenly Father, we are thankful, dear Father, that Thou hast brought another of Thy children into the fold. It is our fervent prayer that Thou wilt guide and instruct him, shed Thy love abroad in his heart, that he might share also this grace wherein we stand, that he might grow in grace and in knowledge of Thee, and his heart be filled with the fullness of thy love, and his desire to serve thee, that we might be gathered in thy due time, all together in one, in Christ Jesus and thyself. In Jesus' precious name, we give thee praise and glory. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Irwin. We will continue in song now, and until we see the brethren come out, I'm not sure which door here, and then we'll gather in the aisle here afterwards and give him a hand of fellowship, and that will conclude our service here. All right, let's turn to 128, please. I'm sorry, Sister Lois, that I wasn't clear there.